Why don't you open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Romans. I got to keep going or I'll just stop right there and preach a while, okay? Book of Romans chapter 3 this morning. It is so good to be back in church with you all. I appreciate Brother Roger Castle last week filling in for me. Heard he did a great job. Heard it was a very good service. Very grateful for that. Glad to be here back in the pulpit. And looking forward this morning to sharing with you this message from the book of Romans chapter 3 that today we are calling, Let Righteousness Abound. Let Righteousness Abound. We last preached from the book of Romans in October before we launched into our Christmas sermons during the book of November. And then, of course, we've spent the first part of this year focusing on some themes that will be important for us in the coming days and years as a church. But now, I'm excited to return to the book of Romans. I ultimately want to preach through the whole book of Romans with you. And Lord willing, we continue that today. Here with this message from Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, let righteousness abound. If you can and are able, I'll invite you to stand with me this morning. In honor of the reading of God's word, let's read these verses together. Paul writes, What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, he answers his own question, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for the blessings of life. We're grateful that we're able to gather together as a church family in this house and study your word. We just pray this morning that your son Jesus would be made manifest here, that God, we would glorify him above all others, that God, he might speak and touch our hearts, and that every person's eyes might look upon him today before we leave this house. Lord, let your will be done. And if there be a person here today who doesn't know you in the free pardon of sin, let today, Lord God, be the day you convict their hearts through your Holy Spirit and let them be saved before it's everlasting too late. We give the service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. I'll begin this morning with a seemingly innocent question. Have you ever known anyone or met anyone who just loves to argue? Okay, I heard a yeah. I'm seeing some people look suspiciously toward one another. I won't name any names, all right? If you were in my mom's head, you would be hearing her say, yes, Josh McKinney, that's the person that I've met who loves to argue. Mom thinks I like to argue, but don't believe her. I do not like to argue, and I will debate anyone on that fact who says otherwise. One of my favorite sayings is that old saying. I've probably said it to y'all the last year because I love it so much. Don't ever wrestle with a pig because all you do is get filthy, and the pig likes it anyway. Right? There are some people like that, that they like to argue, and it's not even personal with them. They just like to have a good verbal joust with you. And you can say one thing, and they don't. You don't matter whether they agree with you or not. They're just going to take the opposite position because they want to see if they can rile you up. Unfortunately, I think we live in a world of people today who believe themselves to be very wise. Capital V, capital W. And therefore, they're always right. And therefore, it's silly to think about things that are contrary to their beliefs and opinions. And they really won't hesitate to tell you about it if you give them the opportunity. You know, we return today to Romans in a message that Paul, I believe, will demonstrate that he is dealing with some people like I've just described. The Jews of Rome were a people who loved to debate and contend and argue. And of course, Paul is trying to persuade, because church, that's what we do today. We persuade and allow the Word of God and the Holy Ghost to do its work. We contend and persuade for the hearts of men and women to be converted to the gospel. That's our goal. That's our purpose as believers today. And that's what Paul's doing. Paul, as we've studied, you know, last year, he's trying to convince these unconverted Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the means by which men and women might come to know God. But they're going to argue about it. They're going to debate Paul about it. And in today's message, Paul's opponents will try to say that they're somehow exempt from God's judgment while everybody else has to suffer under it. But of course, Paul, being a pretty good arguer himself, will demonstrate that that is simply not the case. Through this exchange this morning, church, we're going to see how despite man's contentions, God's righteousness will always abound. And I'm glad for that today, church. Because of God's righteousness, I'm saved today. And if you can say you're saved today, it's because of His righteousness as well. I've got 2 points to make for you today, broken up into 2 sections. And the first of these points is an advantage ignored. An advantage ignored, Brother Paul presenting here to the Jews, and the Jews presumably wanting to argue the point. The question is, church, did the Jewish people have an advantage when it comes to having a relationship with the Lord? At this point, if you had gone back and read chapters 1 and 2, and all the things that Paul has to say about the Jewish relationship with the Lord and Christ's relationship with the Jews and what the Word says and what the Word means, at this point, the Jewish reader would have been up in arms, upset, and ready to fight. The conclusion that Paul arrived at in the previous chapter was that the Jews, no less than the Gentiles, will be judged according to their works. That cannot stand with a Jewish reader of this day and age. What of the superiority of the Jews? What of their status? What of all the practices that they participate in fulfilling the old covenant and their traditions? How can Paul tell them in Romans 2:11, if you don't remember it, that God is no respecter of persons, right? It just doesn't make sense. It's contrary to everything that they've ever taught and ever believed. What Paul's going to tell them, and what he has told them in these verses that we just read, is that their advantages don't come from how God views or treats them, but instead from what God gave them. And what is it that God gave the Jews? Now, obviously, we could acknowledge and agree that there were many advantages to being a Jew in the biblical sense. Aside from the many examples of their patriarchs being, you know, that arrow pointing to how they should conduct themselves and how they should trust the Lord and how they should obey Him and believe in Him, aside from their national blessing in keeping the covenant of the Lord also, as Paul says here, entrusted them with the oracles of God. Now, that's a very fancy way to say that the Lord trusted them with His Word, His Holy Word, which today you and I hold in our very hands. I never get tired of saying this, church, and if I ever do, y'all kick me out, okay? This Word right here is the most precious treasure that'll ever grace this earth. It is a blessing. It is a two-edged sword. It is alive. It cuts going and coming. And it will convict you and heal you and warn you and at the same time draw you into that relationship with the Lord that God so desires with you. It is a beautiful gift, this word. And the Jews have been entrusted with this word in their history. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. They were, as one commentator called it, the library keepers of God. God gave them the books, and they had it as their advantage. You know, if I were to say, hey, let's play a game, okay? And some of y'all get excited. You're like, I love games. I like games too. If I were to say, all right, let's play a game, okay? And I pull maybe these first five up here and say, okay, we're going to play a game. And then the only person I give the rules to are Brother Tony, all right? Who's going to win that game? Brother Tony. Because Tony knows the rules of the game. He knows the objective. The other four don't have any idea, right? That's how we can look at it to see what God's relationship was to the Jews in that day. He gave the manual of life, right? The handbook. I heard an actor say recently, boy, I wish, you know, you were given a handbook when you were born in the world. There, unfortunately, you know, living doesn't have an instruction manual. Baloney! It does have an instruction manual. It's God's holy word, right? And so if you have the word, you do have an advantage in life. And the Jews certainly did have an advantage. They had God's word. But fortunately, the Jews didn't make the most of their advantage. In fact, they squandered it. The scripture here says, Paul says it nicely, some did not believe. Most, unfortunately, did not believe. Christ, it's amazing, he came to this world. There is no one figure that you could point to in history and say that their life changed the world more than the life of Jesus Christ. It's just not arguable. I mean, it is the turning point in history. It's the thing by which we measure most of ancient history. And even today, 2,000 years later, his life and his words are still making an impact, and they will continue until this world is rolled up as a scroll. But the Jews, they missed it. They ignored it. The whole point of scriptures was to point the Jews and anyone who would listen to the person of Jesus Christ. We're studying the book of Judges. By the way, we had a great get-together last night, the men and us at my house last night. I fed them all. They all ate, and they're all here today. Praise the Lord, not one of them died from food poisoning. I cooked it, all right? I was worried last night. I prayed, all right? Please don't let them die. They're here, all right? They're healthy. Not one of them colored green or nothing, okay? I'm grateful for that. But, you know, the Lord, okay? The Lord pointed out through Paul here that the Jewish people, they were given these scriptures, they were given these words, and they fumbled the ball at the goal line, right? They get to the point where Jesus arrives, and they just miss it. They just miss it. So Paul asks here in these passages, if these Jews don't use their advantage, okay, is that God's fault? Is he to blame for the Jews missing out on the Messiah? And of course, the answer is God forbid. God forbid. The fact that the Jewish people as a whole, to that point, had rejected the gospel did not mean that God's faithfulness in them was not to effect or was in vain. It doesn't mean that God's work was futile or without effort. Spurgeon says of this passage, there have always been some who've rejected the revelation of God. What then? You and I had better go on believing and testing for ourselves and proving the faithfulness of God and living upon Christ our Lord, even though we see another set of doubters and another until time's end. The gospel is no failure, as you and I well know. Isn't that the truth today? People can doubt. People can miss the point of the whole thing. People can raise contentions and want to argue about it and say, no, I don't think it means this and I don't think it means that. That doesn't affect how you and I are to put our faith in it. Amen? We're to believe today. We're to trust. And if someone misses it, even if it's someone we love and think a lot of, that doesn't mean we're to join them in their condemnation. Paul tells us in this passage here that everything that God does, he's justified in. In fact, we're going to ultimately see how even man's unrighteousness somehow proclaims God's righteousness and glory, even if it's through judgment. Church, I want to remind you today, God is faithful. He's faithful to everything that he promises. He's faithful to everything that he proclaims. Every word, every deed, and every action's going to prove that he's faithful. Paul will contend with these Jews. He's trying to persuade them. But their unbelief, okay, doesn't play any part on the matter. And for you and I today, living in a world full of people who are disbelieving and unfaithful and want to argue about whether the Bible's true and whether Jesus even lived or whether God is real, their opinions on the matter should not affect what you and I believe today, right? Because here's the thing. The Jews were given the advantage of the word. They arrived at the wrong conclusions. Today, you're sitting here in this church. I was raised in this church. I was taught the word of God every Sunday, every Wednesday, as long as I came here. Brother Mike, Sister Patty, all these other faithful folks that shared the gospel, shared the word with me. I had the advantage of the word, and thank God, by God's grace, I arrived at the right conclusion. Jesus is real. He died on a cross. He came to forgive me of my sins. So you shouldn't look at what the world's doing today, church. You shouldn't think about what their contentions and arguments are and let that somehow affect your faithfulness. Spurgeon says, again, if God says one thing and every man on earth says another, guess who's right? God is. God's true. We don't have to take a popular opinion poll. We don't have to kind of, you know, see what the survey says like they do on Family Feud and see what the right answer is. The right answer is always what God says this morning. And there's no disputing it. We don't have to go see what anybody else says or believes. God speaks truth. He can't lie. So the general consensus, that's really not something that matters to you and I today, okay? We don't really care what everybody else has to say about the matter. We don't really care what the different books or experts might have to say. All we care about today is what God said. You and I have to believe God's word and think more about that than the universal opinion of mankind. Thus, we end this first part here. The advantages that the Jew possessed, given by God, were ignored. A story is told of a student in Barcelona who was trying to obtain a very prestigious degree. And one semester, he scoured the university looking for the writings of a man named Herrero, which had been pretty much forgotten. Some people knew of this person. They would occasionally reference him, but most of what he wrote had fallen into ambiguity. And so eventually, as he digs through the dusty catacombs and libraries of this university, he finds a tome written by this man. And as he flips through the book, a piece of paper falls out. And when he picks it up and he reads it, it turns out that this man, Herrero, had taken his will and put it in this book that he wrote. And the will says, the first person who finds it is entitled to his entire estate. And so he goes and he takes it, and would you believe it? I don't know how they do things in Spain, but I'm telling you, he got the estate. He got a large sum of money based on this will and testament still being in force. The Spanish court said it was legal, and so he got the promise. Are you hearing me today? That man left his works behind. The people had it there in the library, but no one ever decided to read it, so they missed out on the potential gain of that estate. It's the same thing to go for the Jews today. The Jews were given the Word of God. They were promised first, again, Jew first, and then to the Gentile. They were promised the deliverance from the Messiah, but they ignored it. That was their advantage. And by God, it's our gain today. Amen? And I'm grateful for that. And so that's the advantage ignored. Next and finally, we see an objection answered. An objection answered. So Paul continues here. And he begins to anticipate. Again, we're arguing, right? We're contending. He begins to anticipate what the Jew will say next. Paul, of course, was a zealous scholar, and he had been trained by zealous scholars of Judaism. They weren't just going to sit back and accept that their advantages were nullified. Paul's telling them that. We're not going to believe that, Paul. They were going to attack that and argue it from every angle. And so he anticipates their counter-argument. They ask, basically, how can God judge us? And the reasoning behind their argument is that if my unrighteousness, they say here in verses 5 and 6, if my unrighteousness will demonstrate God's righteousness, how can God judge me? My sin ultimately serves to bring Him more glory, and that's a good thing. Now again, we're dealing with people who think they're very smart, capital V, capital S. And so they're saying, Paul, if you're going to tell us that as we ignored our advantage, God in His judgment and our unrighteous, seeming unrighteousness, still accomplished His glory, then if what we did in evil accomplished His good, how can God be righteous in judging us? What we did ultimately led to good things. So how could God judge us? It's a ridiculous line of argument. It's nonsensical. And yet, even today, this line of thinking remains with people who think they are very smart. Capital V, capital S. God, one commentator said, way to express what people today, how they express this line of thinking, God is in control of everything. Even my evil will ultimately demonstrate His righteousness. Therefore, God is unjust if He inflicts His wrath on me, because I'm a pawn in His hand. That's all I am. That's what people will argue today. When we read here in this passage, those same people will try to make the case that if God can't accomplish His good without my evil, He's not God. And if He judges me for accomplishing His good through my evil, then He's not good. They try to box Christians into a corner. And I'm sure you've heard some version of that. One commentator said that the most dramatic case of this might be the case of Judas. Y'all remember Judas Iscariot in the Bible? Judas Iscariot, the Bible says the devil entered him and he did a very evil thing, betraying Jesus for the silver. But he could argue, well, Lord, I know I betrayed Jesus, but You used that for good, right? In fact, Jesus couldn't have gone to the cross at all if I hadn't betrayed Him. So therefore, what I did fulfilled the Scriptures. How can You judge me at all? Church, these are the games that men and women like to play with the Lord. They consider it something that, you know, isn't real, so they make light of it, and they try to argue and say, well, you know, these Christians, they can't, they're all idiots, they don't know nothing. And so I can kind of use my reason and my intellect to try to convince them of how wrong they are, and we can use these lines of reasoning to kind of put them in their place. Is that not what the world does to believers today? They get on Facebook, they get on social media, they catch you at a bad time, they call you, and then they want to argue you into submission, right? This is the way that many in the world today who think they're very smart will try to act with the reality and the truth of God. Remember, church, men are liars. God's faithful. And he points that out here in this final part. By glorifying himself, by judging us? Here's how Paul answers that question that I just presented to you. He answers it here with a very strong, God forbid, that can't be correct, that we must continue to do evil if our evil accomplishes good for the Lord. That's ridiculous, Paul says. Though this argument seems sophisticated, in reality, it's nonsense. Like all of men's contentions with God. By the way, do you remember what the Bible says about man's intelligence and God's foolishness? Right? Okay? God's foolishness. There is no foolishness with God, but even his foolishness would be wisdom to men. And men's wisdom is mere foolishness to the Lord. Men think they're very smart. They think they come up with all the answers. But God, of course, is never concerned about what men bring up to try to condemn or say he is wrong. It's true here, okay, first of all, that God can use even the unrighteousness of men to accomplish his good. One of the best examples that I can, and earliest examples in the Bible, of course, of that, is Joseph confronting his brothers and telling them, hey, brothers, I know what you did. You sold me into slavery. You told my father that I was dead. You got rid of me because you were jealous of me. But what you intended for evil, okay, God's turned around and used for good. And that's what God does time and time again in this world. He did it through the betrayal of Jesus and Judas. That is also a perfect example. But even though God chooses to turn the evil of man into good works and righteousness for his purpose and his plan, there's still the fact that part of the way that God glorifies himself in man's sin is also by righteously judging that unrighteousness. Paul tells us there's a judgment day coming when some will be acquitted and some will be condemned. But he's dismantling the commonly held belief in that day. The Jew thought they were so special. They thought that the Gentile would be judged according to his sin, but that the Jew would be judged in spite of his sin. He would be released and forgiven, and everything would be fine, and he would go to heaven just because he's a Jew. That's not the way that it works. God always judges sin. He always judges unrighteousness. And he glorifies himself by being faithful to his perfect track record. You know, sometimes on earth, judges, men's judges, can get things wrong. They can mess up the verdict. They can mess up the sentence. God has never gotten a verdict wrong. You know that, church? He's never got a sentence wrong. He's always judged perfectly according to his righteousness and his word and to the measure of sin that men participate in. Here's how an answer to Judas might go. If Judas were to make this case, God, you can't judge me. I betrayed Jesus, yes. I sent him to the cross, yes. But by that cross, men and women were saved. So you can't judge me. It did a good thing. Here's what Paul might say to Judas. Yes, that's true. God used your wickedness. But it was still your wickedness. It was still your sin. It was still wrong for you to do it. There was no good motive. You weren't doing it so that all the world might be saved. You were doing it so you could get a little bit of money for your pocket. It's no credit to you that God, in his power, brought good out of your evil. And therefore, Judas, you stand guilty before God. Yes, I'm of the controversial opinion that Judas Iscariot's in hell today. All right? Because he was a sinner. And he died a sinner. And he was an evil man. And so we can't make that argument with God. It's not how it works. Thus, Paul says, we should never do evil just so good might come of it. This is a perversion of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Paul preached that there is no way that men and women can redeem themselves. There's no way that men and women can save themselves. The only way that men and women can be saved today is by grace through faith. That's it, period. That's what he preached in the book of Ephesians. That's what he preached throughout the book of Acts. That's what he writes here in the book of Romans. And that's what's true today, is that the only way you and I can be redeemed is by grace through faith.
God graciously intervenes in our lives. He sees us as the sinners we are. He comes as the shepherd seeking the one sheep that's gone astray. He pulls us out of the brambles down the mountainside. He carries us back to the pasture. And through faith, we're forgiven and redeemed of our sins. That's how the gospel operates today. And nobody will be saved apart from that. People would argue and claim that Paul was preaching something like, well, you got to believe in Jesus, you got to follow His commandments, you got to do these works, and then you'll be saved. Or people would proclaim that Paul was preaching, it was too easy. You can't just be forgiven if you ask for forgiveness. You know, you got to follow all these traditions and all these rites and all these sacrifices and all these covenants. But church, I'll tell you right now, if anybody ever accuses us of believing a gospel that's too easy, we're in good company. It is as easy as believing on the name of Jesus Christ this morning. That's it today, right? And I'm grateful. That's all it is. Because without that, if I had to keep some sort of covenant, if I had to follow some sort of rules in order to be saved, if I had to put my works on the balance scale to earn my salvation, I would come up short this morning, okay? I would be on my way to a devil's hell. But the only reason I'm not on my way to hell this morning is because Jesus graciously intervened in my life and gave Himself for me. And now I put my faith and trust in Him. I've repented of my sins, and He is my Savior forevermore. Here's how I'll end this message this morning. People always want to be excused when they do something wrong. Would y'all agree with that? Well, you don't understand why I did it. Here's the excuse number one. Here's excuse number two. There's some teachers in here, right? Y'all know this is the truth, right? Whenever you called out your students, what'd they always say? Oh, Miss McKinney, here's what I was doing. You know? You knew what you weren't supposed to do. You did it, right? You're guilty. But people don't want to sit on that. They want to make excuses. But make no mistake this morning, church. God will judge sin. There was a man who was a little bit of a lazy worker, and he made a habit of being late to work. So one day he was running behind, and he got to his place of employment, and lo and behold, there weren't any parking spots. And he's running behind, and he's so scared he's going to get in there late, he just parks in front of another car. He's kind of halfway into a parking spot, halfway out. And he just takes a minute to quickly write this little note. And he writes on this note, and he puts it on the front of his car, plainly displayed there in his windshield. Dear officer, I know that I parked illegally, but my boss told me if I was late again, I'd lose my job. I don't have time to find another parking spot, and I don't have time to ask for permission. And then he thought he would just throw in a little Bible verse. Forgive them their trespasses at the end. All right? So he goes into work. He works. He doesn't lose his job, thankfully. He gets out and he finds on his windshield a ticket along with a note. And the note says, Dear motorist, I'm sorry that you were late for work. I have to write you this ticket. My boss told me that if I don't write these tickets, I'll lose my job. And I'd love to be here to talk to you personally, but I don't have time to stay. And then he wrote on the bottom of the ticket, a Bible verse, lead them not into temptation. Ain't that how people are today? I mean, man, it's so hard to witness to people sometimes, ain't it? Because you talk to them about the reality of their sins. And they can't even come to the point where they can acknowledge that they're a sinner. We said it Wednesday night. You can't be saved today if God's not convicted you of your need for a Savior. And so we get concerned and we don't understand why our loved ones and our friends won't respond to the gospel. It's because many of them can't move past the point of trying to give excuses and be justified for the sin that they commit. They can't acknowledge today that I've sinned against God. And like everyone else, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. I need a Savior. So what is there to do? Well, church, you and I have to be committed to understanding and believing all of Scripture. Right? Because we're not helping. The church isn't helping the lost people of this world. When we put the Bible aside and then we start saying, oh, bless your hearts. Oh, you're right. You've had it so bad. Oh, yes, I'm sure God will understand. You know? Oh, you know, it's not so bad what you've done. Sin separates us from God. We need a mediator to reconcile us. If we don't acknowledge our need for the mediator, we'll stand before God one day and He'll say, depart from me, thou work of iniquity, I never knew you. So we can't be wishy-washy. We have to toe the line on God's Word. This is the reality. Sin is real. There's one remedy for sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ today. We have to acknowledge, yes, God's loving, right? Would you all agree with that? God's full of love, yes? But He's also just. He's not one or the other. He's both today. He paid the price for our sins so that He wouldn't have to judge us for it. But if we won't put our faith and trust in Him, He will judge us. There's no escaping that. And we have to acknowledge that as God, He has every right to pass judgment on those who are disobedient or negligent or who reject or deny Him. So long story short, we can't be like the Jews that Paul's talking about in this passage today. We have to make the most of the advantages we've been given. We've been given the Word. We have to trust it. We have to preach it. We can't water it down. Got to be what we present to the world. But then number two, we can't allow ourselves to fall into these very smart traps and arguments that the world wants to present to us and be convinced or persuaded by really their nonsensical lines of thinking. I know the truth. The truth is what the world needs. Let's commit ourselves to preaching and sharing the truth. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You, God, for the blessings of life. We thank You, God, for this time we've had to be together in Your house. I pray, Lord God, that Your blessings will fall on these people. I know, Lord God, I'm preaching to a people who are hungry for the truth, who are thirsty for it, who desire it, Lord, and want to hear it and want to feast upon it. I just pray, Lord God, that this will be a blessing to them in some small way, that God, despite my stammering tongue and my rambling words, Lord God, You will use this message to convict the hearts of someone who needs to turn their life over to Your Son, Jesus. Lord, we can't afford to make excuses. We can't afford to ignore what this Word tells us. And we can't afford as believers to let the people that we know and love feel and think the same. Lord, without Your Son, Jesus, there's no way to be saved. Period. And without acknowledging a need for Jesus, people will never come to Him. And so God, help us to be committed as a Bible-believing church to sharing the true gospel of Christ. And even if the world doesn't like it, even if it's not popular, God, even if we're the only church on earth who believes it, let all men be liars. Let God be true. Lord, make this a reality for each one of us. Bless us to serve You. We thank You for everything You've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. All the people said, amen and amen.